We are in the book of 1 Peter. Last week we started this series working through this book of the Bible. This is a letter that is written by Peter, and it is written to a group of Christians who are in exile. And they are in exile because of the persecution that Rome is starting to ramp up. And even the traditional Jewish church has started to participate in, but mostly it is from Rome. And Peter writes this to a group of Christians as they are living in what we know as modern-day Turkey, just to kind of give you some geographical frame of reference as to where this is taking place. Last week, as we began this series, we started talking about culture. We started talking about the culture that continues, and this has been true since when time began and humanity was first placed on the earth by God. There is a human culture that we tend to push away from God. We tend to figure out our own way and shift things away from God. Now, as Christ followers, we will stand at the opposite end of cultural decisions and beliefs about how life ought to operate. That's just kind of a standard thing that comes with following God. You and I, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we will find ourselves standing on the opposite end of a lot of things that our culture says, well, it's okay to do this, it's okay to live or believe or behave this way. And as Christians, we are called to something that is very different. We are called to live differently. We talked in the reference to our culture. If we want to understand our culture, we referenced this quote from Augustine. And Augustine said this: if you want to understand a culture, identify its loved thing held in common. The thing that a culture is defined by is the thing that particular culture, and there are cultures all over the world. We have an American culture. And so if we want to understand our American culture, we need to identify the thing that we all hold in common that we love more than anything else. We identified that loved thing held in common as our freedom. Then we looked at this quote from a theologian and writer. His name is Oz Guinness. He says this: freedom has always been America's animating principle and chief glory, her most important idea and greatest strength. And then we talked last week about how Oz Guinness and others that kind of explore American life had go on to write and talk about how the greatest hindrance and obstacle to freedom is freedom itself, where our belief about freedom is largely revolves around us as individuals. And again, how saying that kind of thing too loud, especially in the Christian circles, puts us at odds with the entirety of American idea of freedom. Because as Christians, we believe that our freedom is found not in the American flag, although that's wonderful. It's not found in our form of government, although that's great. Our understanding of freedom as Christians is found solely in Christ. That is how we understand our freedom. And so you start talking about these things in, well, let's just be honest, you start talking about them in the wrong circles or online, and you will get shouted down from a lot of different sources and a lot of different directions. What do you mean your freedom isn't found in your country? No, my freedom as a follower of Christ is found firstly and most importantly in my relationship with Christ. He is the one who authors and dictates what freedom looks like. I have the privilege, the fortune of being born in a country that operates largely as free. But my freedom is not dependent on my government, the military, or any other man-made organization that kind of holds freedom in the hands. Now, I am grateful for all those things. I could not be more thrilled when I hear things that go on in other countries. I'm grateful to be an American citizen. But I also have this understanding, this realization that my freedom is not based or dependent upon the country in which I live. As we talked about how this puts us, these kind of ideas put us at odds with the culture that we live in. that can create a kind of exile. And we define biblical exile very simply. It's something that we find a lot of times in the Old Testament where the people of God, the Israelites, they go into battle with a particular country or king. They are defeated, and a lot of times they are hauled off in slavery to another place. It is a physical kind of exile where they live under another ruler, and their beliefs are marginalized. Their understanding of God is pushed to the edges. This country that has taken them over and has forced them to live in kind of an exile, a slavery type of existence, doesn't value God at all. And in fact, we see even exile taking place in the New Testament as well. Even though largely the New Testament takes place in what we would understand biblically as the promised land. So they're in the place that God had promised them, but they're in a different kind of exile because they are lorded over by the Roman Empire. And they are forced to live under the rule and the law of the Roman Empire. Again, which doesn't value God, doesn't care anything about their history, simply says, this is how you're going to live, you're going to obey these rules, all this extra stuff out here, you can do that, but as long as it doesn't interfere with the government at hand, said Rome. So we talked last week about how exile can have this broader definition, that it doesn't have to be a place of living, it can be a state of existence. Which brings us to today. In our current age of living, we don't exactly live in a state of physical exile, right? Again, we live in a very free country and have largely the ability to do almost anything we want. But there's a different kind of exile that takes place as our beliefs, as followers and believers in Christ, put us at odds with American culture. So we don't currently live in a physical state of exile. We've not been forced to move away, but there is a philosophical and theological exile that we kind of live within as followers of Christ. Now, having said all of that, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read for you verse 10. This is where we left off last week. And it would be really easy just to skip to 13 and start our conversation there. But there's a couple of really interesting things that Peter writes here. Verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, remember, he has begun at a place talking about the salvation that is found in Jesus. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. He is reminding them of things that they would already be aware of. As this is written to largely a Jewish audience, there were others that were non-Jews that were coming into the faith, but this was largely written to a Jewish audience. So he's reminding them of something that they would have already known about. The prophets, what we know as the Old Testament, talked about the coming Messiah. And Peter is referencing this, and he's talking about those men that wrote about and spoke about the coming Messiah. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. There is an important theme that runs throughout the life of the Christian, the one who follows God. That is that your life is not just about you. Now, if you've been here for very long, you've heard me talk about this on a regular basis. Because this book, this Bible, is full of examples of men and women who lived their lives not just for themselves. We're actually going to come back to that before we're done. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. It's us as well that he's talking to. When they spoke of the things that had now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He's just reminding them, look, you have heard about this Jesus. You have heard about the activity of the Holy Spirit. Understand that's not just about you in this moment. This is something that's been going on for generations. And we can look back to the time of Scripture in the first century. And we can say, even they then were talking to us now. And then the last line, look at the last sentence of verse 12. Even the angels long to look into these things. Now, I have read that verse before, and I had read it before this week, and never really paid much attention. The angels look into it. What does that even mean? I'm not exactly sure, but as I think about what is going on with what Jesus does, the song that we just sang, what we talked about during communion, God does some curious, unusual things, doesn't he? The way that God operates is unlike any of us ever operate. And even the angels, the ones who are with Jesus, with God, from the beginning, even the angels long to look into these things. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, But I can surmise, have you ever been with someone and they said something or did something and you were like, where did that come from? I didn't see that coming at all. That was very unusual. I don't know why they said that. I don't know why they did that. I don't know why they acted in that way. And you kind of go, I need to check that out. I think that's what's going on here. Even the angels are sometimes confounded by the things that God does, because God is an unusual God, isn't he? He does things that even confuse the angels who have been with God from the beginning of eternity, right? Even the angels long to look into these things. Look at verse 13 then. When we stand up at the opposite end of culture, it causes us to see things differently than the rest of the world. So the church, under the headship of Christ, stands as an alternative society, not competing with or copying the world. Before we read anymore, I think it's important to make this point. If we as the church forget that we stand as individuals and as a collective group, as an alternative society to the rest of the world, and we instead find ourselves kind of trying to compete with what the world is doing or copying what the world is doing, if we find ourselves in that spot, what we are communicating to the rest of the world is that we have nothing to offer, that God has nothing to say to their lives, the lives of those that don't know Jesus already. If we forget that part of our job is to present a different way of living and we just end up looking like the rest of the world, it becomes a significant problem in the hearts and lives of those that don't know Jesus. And they won't even know that it's a problem. But what they will see in us as believers in Christ is, you don't look any different than me. You don't look any different than my neighbor who doesn't know God. You don't look any different than my boss that doesn't know God. You look the same. And so what that translates to is, we are saying nothing of value about God. See, Peter is reminding us who we are. The world's culture says you are your own. Your life is about you. Your life is about whatever you desire, your pursuits, your elevation, your importance of self. But he is providing this other side of things that says the culture of Christ is that you are not your own. You are God's. You don't live just for you. You live for Christ, which causes you and I to pour our lives out into the lives of other people. When we do this through the saving work of Jesus, it makes us more like him. It doesn't make us God. It doesn't make us exactly him, but it makes us like him. That's what the term Christian means Christ-like. When our lives come this close to God, it creates this adhesion that our lives look like the life of Jesus. Now look at verse 13. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. This is a forward-looking faith, aware of the pending return of Jesus. Our hope is in Christ, and Christ is returning at some point in the future. So our hope is forward-looking. Our hope is not, and we have to be really careful here when we start talking about, well, our hope is in Jesus' return, and that's where our hope is. We can begin to act as though that is the only thing that matters. We can forget about the rest of life here. We have to be careful of this. He is, though, reminding us that in the midst of all of the struggle, remember, he's writing to a people that he has called elect exiles. They are in the midst of struggle and persecution and hardship. And he's writing to them, reminding them that there is a hope of what is to come, of Jesus' return. He says, with minds alert and sober thoughts. Well, there's a couple of word pictures here that Peter is using that might get lost on us. In some translations, it is written, gird up your loins. Now, we don't talk like that anymore, and some of you are maybe even uncomfortable that I said that in church. But here's what it means. This is a reference to the way in which people dressed in the first century. They would wear a long kind of cloak or a long robe and then a cloak over top of it. And if you were going to do work, if you were going to make something, if you were going to wrangle some animals, if you were going to build something, you would remove your outer cloak and you would pull the tunic up kind of above your knees, and you would have all this extra fabric. So what you would do is grab it from underneath and tuck it into your belt. making everything a little bit more tight so that you could do the work that you needed to do. This is what he's talking about. If we were to translate that idea, gird up your loins or make yourself ready, it would translate to this: roll up your sleeves and get to work. That's what it would look like for us. So he's saying, you need to be ready for the work. Remember, he starts this sentence, therefore. Therefore is a, hey, pay attention to this, because this ties into what we were just talking about back here. So as he opens this, he is talking about the salvation that Jesus offers and how our hope is found in that, not in anything else. And he says, therefore, because those things are true, make yourself ready, roll up your sleeves, get to work. And then he says, be of sober mind. This isn't just about drunkenness, although Scripture is very clear that we should not be drunk. It's very clear about that. It doesn't say that we shouldn't drink. It just says that we shouldn't be drunk. Now, that's a conversation for maybe another time, but that's an important distinction, that we not be drunk. But he's not just talking about being drunk with wine. I think part of what he's meaning there as well is that we should not allow our minds to be pulled in every direction and every whim and wind that the culture that we are surrounded by holds. We need to have maybe a modern way, a 21st century way to say this would be, get your mind right on Jesus. Make sure that your mind and your heart is connected to Christ, because if it's not, if you are pulled every which way, right and left, forward, back, up, down, by the whims of the culture, your mind and your heart are not going to be tied to Christ. You're going to be all over the map. He says, get your mind right. Do not be pulled by every whim of culture. Then look at 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance. This is how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live as obedient children. We're supposed to be willing to listen to our Heavenly Father. This is how we're supposed to live and act. But for many of us, let's be honest, for many of us, there are things that we have been asked by God, maybe even confronted by others, to let go of. There are things that stand in the way of our relationship with God, and we simply haven't let go of those things. Ever been confronted with that in your life at different points? I'm not asking about like right now. But ever been confronted with something that has been a part of your life where you're like, yeah, you know, I've been kind of playing around with that sin for a while, and I need to let it go. I need to put it down. I need to stop living in that fashion. This is what he's talking about. We allow our hearts to be pulled back into old habits, things that we know we should have let go of but never really did. See, what he's reminding us is that our hearts need to be transformed, not just our actions. See, because you and I can get good at fixing our actions in front of other people. We can get good at even pretending that everything is all right. But then when we're alone, when we are with certain people, we slide back into those old habits. And he is reminding us, it is not just about the activity out here that everybody can see. It's about your heart. Allow God to transform your heart, not you and I just trying to change our behavior. Look at 15 and 16, then he goes on. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, before we get to the discussion about holiness, let's be reminded of something. Consider the audience that he is writing to. These are men and women who are in exile. They have been, maybe some of them have been forced to leave their homes. They weren't allowed to stay in Jerusalem after the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Roman government decided to come down on this new religious group and scattered them. Peter doesn't talk about their problems right away. He doesn't try to encourage them, say, hey, okay, buck up, we're going to get through this, kind of white-knuckle our way through this. He hasn't even mentioned that at all yet, right? Now, it seems to me that that would be like on the tip of my tongue. I would want to be, hey, I know that it is difficult. I know that it is hard. It's going to be okay, just to try. Even if they're trite, encouraging words, that is where I would probably land. But he doesn't start there. He calls them to be holy. Now, this is kind of interesting. He says, as it is written, be holy because I am holy. What is he quoting there? Well, he's quoting out of Leviticus chapter 11. And this is a picture of what God is, actually the words of God, calling out to the people of Israel, instructions about how to live. And he is telling them in his own words, God says, be holy, not because you're great, not because you have done it all right. Be holy because I, your God, am holy. I am your model, says God. Follow me. There will be lots of other really good people. There will be lots of really good preachers and teachers, and there will be good neighbors that you are next to. But listen to me, says God. Be holy because I am holy, not because they're good. Not because they have done things right. Be holy because of me. Follow me. But holiness, what does that even mean? What is he kind of talking about there? We think of holiness as rules. If I follow the rules that God has set before me, then I'm holy. And that is largely how we tend to think of holiness. And not only do we tend to think of it in terms of rules followed, but we also tend to think of it in terms of very personal nature. That it is about me and my relationship with God. Now, don't get me wrong, I think holiness does have a very personal part of it. That there is a personal steps that as I get closer to God, my life looks more like his. So I think there is a personal nature to it. See, you and I should be able to look back over the course of our lives and our relationship with God, and we should be able to recognize, you know what? I am better now than I was a year ago. I am closer to God now than I was 10 years ago. I am a better spouse. I am a better employee, not because of me, but because of who God, what God has done in my heart. So there should be this personal nature to our holiness that we can look back over the history of our lives and say, you know what, today I am better than I was. And that matters. So it is personal, but it is also communal. It has community implications, holiness does. It's not just about you and I as individuals where we end up saying, okay, well, their decision is their decision and that's on them. And that is partially true. Where we kind of say, you know, I can't force someone else to do something that I want them to, much as I might like to, much as I might like to beat them into submission that they would do something that I want them to do. So it is partially on the individual to make choices. But we need to recognize, especially as followers, believers in God, that our choices and the way we live don't just have impact for us. They impact the larger community that we're a part of. The pursuit of holiness has impact on the community. That is why accountability is so important. That it's not just about you and I and what we want to do individually. When someone has a selfish pursuit, we could call it non-holiness. When someone has a selfish pursuit, it has impact on the community that they are a part of. Their family, their work, their neighborhood, their city. It has impact. As I wrote those lines Friday, I started thinking about crime in particular. And I was trying really hard to come up with a crime, something that is against the law, that is not at root a selfish pursuit. Can come up with one. Because at root, someone says, you can't do that. That's against the law. And that person says, well, I don't care what the law says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to take what I want. I'm going to pursue what I want. I'm going to do what I want. So laws and those who break laws at the root, they are acting in selfish modes. But it's not just about the law of the land, is it? It is about what you and I do, things that are not against the law, that we do out of selfish ambition, selfish pursuit. There are so many places that we end up exercising our own self-interest. And then my mind continued to wander through this spot. And this becomes such a dangerous thing. When we act out of selfish ambition, when we act out of self-interest, and someone close to us calls us on that and says, hey, what you're doing is not good. What you're doing is going to have impact on far more than you can imagine. It's going to tear apart your family. It's going to cause you to get fired. It is going to cause you to go to jail. And a lot of times what happens when we are called on that kind of behavior, if our hearts are not tied to Christ, we will continue to make selfish decisions and we will cut off those who have spoken into our lives. Such a dangerous pattern. Where we consistently say, I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you have for me. It doesn't matter your correction. I am going to follow the things that I am most interested in. So remember, Peter starts not with their problems, not with their struggle. He reminds them of the grace and the salvation they have and then calls them to holiness. But why? Why does it matter? And here, I think this is part of the linchpin of what Peter writes to the people in modern-day Turkey. If we are aware of our salvation, and then we are called to live lives of great holiness tied to Jesus, perseverance is much more possible. Let's say that again. If we are reminded of our salvation, what Christ has done for us, and in the midst of that realization, that remembering of what Jesus has done, we are called to live holy lives in community, then perseverance through the struggle that we are going through, no matter the details of the struggle, perseverance through that struggle is much more possible. See, because now we're not just, when we are aware of what Christ has done for us, we're called to live holy lives, and we live holy lives in the context of community, that my life is not just about me. I now am willing to persevere because I know my perseverance has greater impact beyond just me. It bleeds out into the lives of other people. But if I'm just trying to persevere on my own, this is my bag of trouble, this is my problem, this is my, we'll use church language, this is my cross to bear. And if I'm trying to do that on my own, without any consideration for the rest of the community, without any real connection to the salvation that Christ has offered me, without any realization that I am called to live a holy life, if I try and do it by myself, on my own, in my own strength, I end up a dysfunctional train wreck. There is no getting around that. That is the absolute truth. When you try to get through your problems, when I try to get through my problems myself, I end up a dysfunctional mess. And there are plenty of examples. You may be able to point to your own family. You might be able to point to a coworker. Heck, you might even be able to look in the mirror and point to you and say, yep, I tried doing that for a while. Or I'm trying to do that right now. I'm trying to manage my own junk by myself without the community around me. And it is a mess. See, you and I were not called to be in exile and live lives alone. We're supposed to be tied to one another. There is a community that you and I are called to live in. If we're just trying to persevere and stand up under the pounding waves by ourselves, it's going to be a mess. But when we do it together and we realize that what we do doesn't just have impact on me, but it impacts your life too, now I have additional motivation to live a holy life. See how this works? How one thing rolls into another. I'm not just living for me. I'm living as an example and to walk with you. And as I do that, I realize that I need to continue to pursue God, which causes me to live a holy life. So, even though we live in a kind of exile, this community that we're a part of, and I'm not just talking about this church in particular. We talked about this on Thursday night at the prayer service. We live in a very unique community when it comes to churches and church cooperation and participation. Even though we didn't have a big group here on Thursday night, I think there were 5 different churches represented. I just want to tell you, that doesn't always happen. In fact, the more that I am in this community, the less I want to leave to go somewhere else. Now, I'm not thinking about leaving, but the more that I hear about other places, the more happy and thrilled I am to be a part of this community. Because this community has a bunch of churches, easily a half dozen churches, that consistently and continually work together for the betterment of the city, not just our own churches. Scripture tells us that when we pray for the health of the city, the health of the church follows. A lot of times we pray, well, God, make us healthy as a church, and then maybe it'll be good for the city. Scripture says, pray for your city, that God may also do good things with you. So this is a special place that we live, that we're a part of, because the community of Christ has joined our lives together. So even though we live in this kind of exile, and the community that we're a part of looks different and has certain ways of behaving and living, that we treat people differently, we act in ways that honor others, we hold love at the highest value. We love before we do anything else. We talked at length about that last week. We ask if we can help, and we decide to give the benefit of the doubt when someone is standing before us and we're not sure that they're telling the truth. Are we willing to give the benefit of the doubt? We also live through accountability, and we allow accountability to be in place in our lives. These are the marks of spiritual maturity, how well we get along and love one another. Horizontal relationships. Western spiritual maturity is often defined through a handful of questions. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. And it shows up in a number of different questions. Western society spiritual maturity sounds like this. How much Bible did you read last week? Because spiritually mature people read a lot of Bible. Or how much did you give? How much are you giving? Because spiritually mature people, they give tithes and offerings. Or how much did you pray this past week? Because spiritually mature people, they pray a lot. Now, those things are extraordinarily valuable. They are important. But they are not the only marks of the spiritually mature. They are some of the marks of the spiritually mature, but they're not the only ones. Instead, if you look through the New Testament, in particular, the letters that are written to the early churches as they are establishing kind of new framework and new grounds for engagement, the most important question that continues to show up, how well do you love other people? Look at verse 17. I'm going to read a section of this, and then we're going to wrap up. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Man, there's a lot in that verse alone. Just one thing that we could point out. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. He is reminding us that in all of the wealth of the world, all the things that the world holds as greatly important, those were meaningless when it came to the redemption of your souls. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, drawing them back to the cross of Christ. Verse 20, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Just a reminder that Jesus has always been a part of the plan. It wasn't as if God was sitting up in heaven going, whoa, everything is going completely sideways. All right, Jesus, I didn't think we have to do this, but you got to get down there now. That wasn't what was happening. It was always part of the plan that Jesus would come and rescue us. 21, through him, Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. Just a sidebar, very interesting there. I didn't notice this until this morning when I was rereading this. He says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth. There's an interesting thing that happens when we obey the work of God through Scripture and showing up in the lives of other people. When we obey the truth of God, it causes us to love one another greatly. You see what he says there? Let's read it again, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for one another, for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. When we allow God to change us and we adhere to the things that God has said, these are the things that are crucial. They are principal in the life of the believer. It causes great love to grow inside of us. 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, he says in verse 24, all people are like grass, and their glory is the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, before we finish what the thought that Peter has there at the end of chapter 1, he is quoting a passage from Isaiah chapter 40. Just read this again, verse 24. All people are like grass, and their glory is the flowers of the field. The grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this, before we get to that last line, Doesn't this seem like a weird thing for Peter to include in this letter? He hasn't mentioned their hardship. He hasn't talked about their struggle. He simply has identified them as exiles. And then he piles on with a word from Isaiah that said, yeah, as important as we tend to think we are, you're no more than grass and flowers of the field that wither from morning to night and they're gone. Does that seem a little odd? Does that seem a little insensitive? Possibly. Unless he is reminding them continually that your hope is not in your beauty and all of the things that man can accomplish. I mean, we live in a tremendous age, don't we? It's just amazing the things that science continues to discover. And I'm a firm believer that God is allowing those things to happen. Those things aren't happening independent of him. It is amazing to me that people who have had no ability to hear their entire lives, and you've probably seen these videos online, people hear for the first time because of cochlear implants. People who have not been able to see are having their sight restored through all kinds of experiments. We live in an amazing time, and what he is reminding us, this would have been true for them, it is very true for us now. In all of the glory of the things that man can create, he says, you're still not God. It is still God who controls all of these things. This is an encouragement to the people who are living in a similar circumstance as Peter is writing to these people now in the first century. He is reminding them to get your mind right about who is in charge. It is God. That God can be trusted through all things, that he lasts forever. And this is where our hope is placed. And then he says at the very end, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It will not be trumped. It will not be overtaken. The word of the Lord endures forever. So remember, in your time of exile, and maybe you are experiencing this, where you feel like you're on the opposite end of everything that's going on in the world around you. Maybe you feel exiled from family. Maybe you feel an exile when you go to work. Remember where your hope must be placed. The word of the Lord endures forever. Maybe you feel that you are in exile because of things that you've allowed to enslave your heart to. Things that you know are not good. Things that you know take you away from relationship with God. But you don't feel like there's any way that those chains can be broken. Those are the very things that God wants to rescue us from. But we have to be willing to take a humble position, allowing our hearts and our lives to be exposed. This is the hard thing to do. When we allow ourselves to be exposed, we will begin to realize that God has loved us even through the worst of those moments, and we as a community of believers will love as well. Maybe you're not really feeling the pressure of exile right now. I want to remind you that part of your job is to encourage those that are. Know that your life is not only about you. You are called to the pursuit of a holy life, not just so that you gain benefit from your relationship with God, but that your life pours into the lives of others. It is about your horizontal relationships, not just your vertical one. So might you ask God to give you the strength to be used in powerful ways this week in the lives of other people. See, you and I, as followers, believers in Christ, we are called to think differently about exile. We tend to think about exile as, how do I get out of this? How do I move on? How do I get to the next stop? God is asking us to consider our time in exile as a way that our hearts are growing more and more attached to him, that our lives could have impact on others that are experiencing the same as us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come to this spot in our service, and we desire, God, that you would speak loudly to us. Help us realize that in this place, in this moment, that you're right here. You're in this place. And maybe that is a foreign concept for us. It's not something that we are used to even considering, that you would be here. And it is because of your great love that you have come into this place. The great love that you have for us. The overwhelming, unending cannot be contained love for us. Father, as we are here, some of us have had our hearts pierced this morning. And here we are in a familiar place, a place maybe that you have spoken to us before, a place perhaps that we have tried to dodge and ignore and get out of the way of. And yet here you are again knocking on the door of our heart. I pray, God, that you would give us the courage to respond to that request, this request that you have made before. Father, some of us have been wrestling with this experience of exile, and we maybe even haven't had the words for it until just now. Been wrestling with this feeling of aloneness and separation. I pray, God, that you would heal our hearts. You would help us realize that we're not alone in this. You would never ask us to do this by ourselves. It is something that you are uniquely equipped and gifted to deal with in our hearts. So, Father, this morning, call us by name. Help us recognize your presence in this place.